This morning to a book in the New Testament, but before I do that, I want to have a little fun quiz, and I'm sure you'll all pass this with flying colors, okay? Because if I tell you the book, this will give it away. So, all right, what do the following passages have in common? They're all familiar. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is better by far. Christ became obedient to death on a cross. Work out your own salvation. Look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. I want to know Christ. I press on toward the goal for which God has called me heavenward. Our citizenship is in heaven. Be anxious for nothing. Whatever is true, noble, and of good report, think on these things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What do these phrases and statements all have in common? They all come from the book of Philippians. So would you please turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Now, most of you probably remember that Carol and I are fairly deeply involved in a Christian ministry over in Welcome, South Africa. We presented that ministry some time ago. And so this message is going to have reference to that because our ministry there, and particularly the last time there, we were there in March and April, February, March, and part of April, I think, in, Yeah, we were there for 2 months in a nice time of year. Not Christmas time like Jacob's parents, you know, sweltering, but nice time of year for 2 months. And this message I put together as a result of that and conferring with my wife on some things over there. So I will make reference to that ministry, but what I have to say this morning is for all ministries, including our own churches, including our own ministries that we may be involved in our communities. Philippians chapter 1, and I'll read the text in a moment, but just want to say about the book of Philippians. I think that pound for pound, this book may be the most quotable book in all the New Testament. It's only got 4 chapters, but I just gave you about 12 outstanding, memorable statements from Paul. Now, I could do the same thing in other books, but I don't know if any other book, you know, considering its length, has as much memorable, quotable material in it as the book of Philippians. Now, to borrow an old expression, when it comes to the topic of joy, which is one of the great themes of this book, Paul wrote the book, literally. This is the book about joy in Christ. Now, Paul wrote this book not from the comfortable office of some theological seminary, not on some great preaching tour in which he was getting accolades and great crowds everywhere he went. Where was he when he penned this book? He was in prison. Okay? I think it's great, I think it's instructive and challenging that the greatest book ever written about the subject of Christian joy was written by a man who was languishing in prison. And not the kind of prisons that most of us think about in our part of the world today. I don't think there are any exercise equipment or, you know, chances to increase your vocational skills or get early release. This was a terrible situation that he was put in at this time. And yet he writes about Christian joy. I think that Paul is telling us something here by this, and that is that Christian joy is not some kind of a hothouse plant that requires constant coddling and prodding and pampering. It is not something that requires incessant propping up in order to be real to us. It isn't something that always has to get injections of ease and comfort and affirmation and material abundance to be effective, to be operative. Biblical joy is the fruit not of pleasant circumstances, but rather it is the fruit of a cultivated relationship with a God who has ordained everything in our life, who has ordained all of our days and all of the content that fills our days from the time we are conceived to the time we go to be with the Lord. Now, you might look at it this way. Philippians is the written version of what we read in Acts 16. Remember when Paul was arrested and was thrown into the prison at Philippi. And you remember the joy that seemed to emanate from those dark recesses of that wretched prison? How that Paul and Silas sang praises to God up into midnight. They had a praise service there in that awful dungeon. So you might say that Philippians, the book of Philippians, is the preaching, and the narrative in Acts 16 is the practicing of Christian joy. Now, it's instructive to contrast what one might expect Paul to have said, what perhaps some of us might have been tempted to say, had we been in Paul's situation, had we been in his shoes in that prison through no fault of our own. In fact, there are four books in the New Testament that are usually referred to as the prison epistles. And that would be Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and the book before us this morning, the book of Philippians. Think about what Paul might have said if Christian joy were just a theory to him. For example, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, he might have said, "Folks, I am in the most miserable of conditions. Please pray for my release. Pray that God will spring me. Get me out of this awful place." No, he said, "I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Pray that I might speak with boldness as I ought to speak." Consider another prison epistle, Colossians. We might have expected a man to whom Christian joy is but a theory to say, "I'm deprived of all the essentials. Pray that I'll get some necessities." No, he says, "I have been given fullness in Christ. I need only a door." "Excuse me, Paul? You need what?" "I need a door. Get me a door. Not a door out of here, but a door of opportunity." He says, "an open door, that God would open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds." In other words, I know why I'm here. Give me more of the same. Give me more opportunities to get in trouble, I guess could be a paraphrase, for the sake of Christ. How about that little book of Philemon? He wrote that when he was in prison. We might expect him to say, if joy were not real to him, he writes to his good friend Philemon, he says, "Philemon, an old slave of yours stopped by recently. And I had been asking God for help, you know, but you know what he did? God sends this uneducated fugitive from justice to me. What good is that? Oh, I'm glad he's saved, but hardly is that the answer I expected from God to my prayer for help." No, he doesn't do that. He says, he tells him about Onesimus, and he tells him that he has become useful to him, and that he will be also proved to be useful to Philemon, and that they ought to both praise and give thanks to God for this tremendous development. And then the book of Philippians itself, the one that we're looking at this morning in part. We might have expected Paul to say, "You know, this imprisonment is the reason I'm so unhappy and so discontented. If only I could get out, I could be effective, I could be happy, I could be filled with joy, I could be, you know, productive and have a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction and self-esteem and all those things." No, he says, "I have learned something. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. Moreover," he tells us in this book, "Christ is still being preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Now, when a man has that mindset, when a man has that attitude and really believes these things, I don't see how he can be defeated. And that is what we have in these four epistles. Now, in particular, I want to look at chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 9 to 11. Okay? I want to look at the prayer that Paul offers for this church, and by extension, for the whole church, including you and me gathered here today. I want to read verses 9 to 11. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, earlier in this book, in fact, in verse 4, Paul had written, "In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy." There's that theme again, running through the entire book. And in the text before us that I just read, we learn what it is that he prays for with respect to these people, whom he later will refer to in chapter 4 as my joy and crown. And I want to, in this text this morning, I want to tie this in with the ministry that I referred to over in South Africa, but it also involves, as I said, all ministries for Christ. And the proposition that I want to lay before you this morning is this, that the staff and the residents of the Pines, where we serve, and all such ministries, need the same kinds of prayers offered for them as we find Paul offering in the New Testament. Sometimes, I'm afraid, that in our well-meant quest to ask for this and for that and the other thing, and I'm not demeaning these things, I'm not trying to diminish their significance or their importance, but sometimes we get so taken up with a request about some physical matter or some financial matter or some political matter or moral issue or whatever it might be, that we forget, I fear, the most important things requiring our intercessions before the throne of grace. And I believe that the prayers of the Apostle Paul help us to serve as a challenge to us to adjust our thinking in prayer and our practice of prayer to conform more completely to what the New Testament gives us as prototypes for effective prayer. Now, I could give you a whole list of prayer requests concerning the children's ministry in South Africa. Things that are new requests that were not an issue the last time I spoke here. And they are important, and we pray about these things. So I'm not saying we don't pray about, you know, paying a big electric bill that we had anticipated, for example, or some terrible situation in the educational system, which is a real problem over there. We do pray about these things, but we need to pray, I think, according to this particular prayer. Any of the Pauline prayers would work, but I've chosen this one. We need to see what Paul prayed for and how Paul prayed for this church, and how he would pray for us, and how he would have us pray for Christian ministries which God has given us an interest in our churches. If we take time for only one basic prayer request for regard to the children's ministry in South Africa or any other ministry, I would suggest that we start right here and start praying the way Paul prayed for the church at Philippi. We do not stop praying for lesser things, but we don't neglect the weightier matters of the law in prayer either. That's the point I want to get across today. So as we take a look at this text, let's ask God to help us with this. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. We forget what a tremendous privilege it is to be gathered in this way with peace and safety, with violence all around us in this world, and Christians who are meeting at the risk of their livelihoods and their lives sometimes. And Father, we thank you so much for giving us opportunity to meet without fear. We can invite friends and not risk damage to them by their coming to be with us. We have so many privileges that we have come to take for granted in the West. And we forget that this is not the norm in the world, in the Christian world today, but the exception. So we give you thanks for this blessing, this mercy, while we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in totally different circumstances, even as we speak this morning. And we thank you, Father, for this text. Thank you for Paul's attitude, his treatise on joy in the most difficult of circumstances, Father. And we thank you for the way he was able to compose these prayers so that we can see what really matters, what's really important when we come before you, Father, on behalf of others and for ourselves. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. The first thing I notice here is the petition itself. We have two things under this. We have Paul's persistence, and we also have what I call Pilgrim's Progress. Paul's persistence. He says, and this is my prayer, just like that. This is my prayer. Or, this is what I keep on asking. It is a continuation. He just won't quit. He's offering this prayer, the essence of this prayer, every time he thinks of these people. Now, this is a prayer letter. Now, what do you think of when you think of a prayer letter? Probably someone, perhaps the pastor, gets up and says, we have a prayer letter from Mr. and Mrs. Smith over in, we'll say, Bangladesh, okay? And here is a bullet listing of five different prayer requests and five items of praise. And we read it and we pray about it. That's fine. But how many prayer letters have you ever received or seen or heard about that challenge people like the book of Philippians does? It's a prayer letter with a tremendous challenge. Paul is challenging the church. And Paul definitely wants the church's prayers. But look at the way he's telling the church he is praying for them. It's just amazing. Knowing what God will do for these people, he says in verse 6 that he's confident that God, who had begun a good work in them, would carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's quite a piece of confidence that he's demonstrating there. Knowing what God will do doesn't keep him from praying the way Paul prays in this passage. You know, some people say, well, if God is doing it all, if God is, you know, the whole show, why should I pray? I mean, if he's going to bring to completion that which he's begun, what need does he have of my intercessions? Well, apparently Paul didn't think that way, did he? For he knows what God will do. He has complete confidence. He's not praying that somehow God will do something, that God will make up his mind or you know, hope it'll work out the way God wants it to. He has confidence in what God will do, but he says, I keep on asking for these things. This is part of the means of grace that God uses to accomplish the completion, the maturing of his people, you see. So prayer is a vital cog in the wheel. Prayer is an engine which God is pleased to use to drive his purposes to completion, to fulfillment. This is all the natural outworking of what Paul refers to in verse 5 as what he calls a partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They are praying for him, he is praying for them. God is doing certain things and will complete certain things for them, and he is praying unto that end. He is praying that all the means necessary will come into their lives so that what God is going to do will be done. So there is this inviolable link. We should never divorce the sovereignty of God, the sovereign purposes of God, with our privilege of prayer. That's the point here. Now, it occurred to me when I was preparing this message, something I probably should have thought of long ago, but I didn't. And that is that Paul's prayers for the church really are, I would say, equal, if you want to make an equation, Christ's prayers for the church. Now, just think about that. The Holy Spirit inspired this prayer, did he not, in all such prayers that Paul gives us in the New Testament. So, in a real sense, these Pauline intercessions for the churches reveal what and how Christ intercedes for the churches. Why would we expect the intercessions of Paul to be different from the intercessions of Christ, or the intercessions of Christ to be different from those of Paul, as far as what is revealed in the New Testament? So, what is it that's being asked for the church, which Christ purchased with his own blood? How should this and other Pauline prayers affect our prayers for each other and for the ministries that God has given us an interest in throughout the world? Now, it's one thing to say or to pray for one another about health and jobs and employment and protection, but I think it's quite another thing to pray as Paul is praying here, and by extension, Christ prays here as well. I think there's a great gulf fixed sometimes between the way the New Testament looks at prayer and the way we look at prayer and practice prayer today. Now, if someone says to you, I'm praying for you, it probably makes you feel comforted. I mean, that's good, that's fine. But what are they praying for? Is it a Reader's Digest prayer or a Facebook-type prayer that everything will always go perfectly smoothly and every just the way you want it, and you get the map out every day and God checks it off and says, yep, that's good, that's what we'll do. That's what it comes down to sometimes. The important thing is, yes, it's good that people are praying for us, but they need to know how to pray for us, and the New Testament enables them to do that if we follow the New Testament's example. It might be a good thing to say, well, just what are you praying for me? Or say, these are some things I think are important for me. I need to grow through this. I may not need to escape this right now. I may need to learn some things from this. I may need to grow from this. I may need to be challenged and changed through this. But how often do we pray that way? I don't know the answer to that. You'll have to answer that for yourself. Do our prayers for one another in any meaningful way replicate the prayers for the church of that day? That's the question. Then we have Pilgrim's Progress. In the second part of verse 9, it says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, this is agape love, which I don't even like to put that expression together because it's redundant. It's like saying Jacob, Jacob, or Carol, Carol, or Sean, Sean, or Pastor, Pastor, because agape love is redundant. We say it because we need to understand what agape is. It is a love that was a sacrificial love, a giving love, an others-centered, selfless love. Now, this agape was not absent from the church at Philippi. You read this book and you can see that there was love there. But there were clear indications that such love needed to increase or to be welling up, and that's what Paul's praying for. In fact, that phrase here, when he says abound more and more, that phrase is a particularly Pauline phrase. In fact, it's used 39 times in the New Testament and 26 times, two out of three, it's used by Paul. So this is one of his favorite terms, and he uses it here with regard to this prayer request. You see, there was a dangerous self-focus in that church. We often look at Thessalonians and Philippi and say, man, these were great churches. Well, they may have been, but they had their problems. They had their flaws. And one of them seemed to be a self-focus. For example, if you go over to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ or any comfort from his love or any fellowship with the Spirit or any tenderness and compassion, and the assumption is that they do, then make my joy complete, there's that theme again, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. That suggests to me that there was a lack in that area, in that church. Later on, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he gets more specific. He gets real personal, actually. How many prayer letters have you seen like this where your missionary is saying, now, those two women in the church there, I'm just going to take two names off the top of my head because I don't know all your names, so don't be offended, okay, if I use your name. Mary and Susie. Yeah? Mary and Susie. Now, I want those two to sit down and work this problem out. Wow. Imagine a missionary having the courage to do that. He'd be fully expecting a text or an email or something saying, your support has just been cut by 99%. You know? But Paul didn't really care about things like that. And so he says, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Wow. There was agape in that church, but it needed to abound. It needed to well up. And the same thing is true we are finding over at the Pines. Love is evident, yes, but self-focus is all too often, all too prevalent over there. Profession of faith over there abounds among the young people and among the older people. But the kind of love that ought to accompany a profession seems frequently to be in very short supply. We think of money being short supply, health being in short supply, educational opportunities being in short supply, and they are over there. But sometimes agape is in short supply, believe me. It needs to be prayed over. Now, Paul zeroes in on two areas where agape needs to be active. First, not in the area of knowledge, and then in the area of what he calls depth of insight. First of all, knowledge. This is another one of Paul's favorite words. 20 times it's used in the New Testament, 15 times, 75% of the time it's used by Paul. This is a full knowledge, a knowledge born not from textbooks, but of intimacy and experience. It's a spiritual knowledge, a spiritual apprehension of Christ. And you'll notice something, Paul never divorces agape from knowledge. We often hear people say, well, that's a very knowledgeable man, but he doesn't seem to have much love for people. Or, I know of a church which just seems to love people to death, but when they get together to worship, you never hear anything much from the Bible. They don't seem to have much knowledge of truth. See, those two things ought never to be true. It should be both. It should be both. Agape produces spiritual knowledge. If we truly have this kind of love, spiritual knowledge will result. Now, the unbelieving Jews in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, they had a religious zeal for God, didn't they? There was nothing wrong with their zeal. They had a zeal for God as they understood him or as they misunderstood him. But that zeal lacked true spiritual knowledge of God the Father as being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was striving for such knowledge of God over in this same book in chapter 3. You can read 5 or 6 verses there where he talks about wanting to know him. You say, Paul, you do know him. He says, yes, I do, but I want to know him better. I want this spiritual knowledge to abound. I want it to grow. I want it to develop in myself as well as in the churches. Now, the second thing that he ties in with agape is what we call depth of insight. And this is a term that is found only in Paul's letters. It can be translated extensive perception. I kind of like that. This love is to develop extensive perception in the people, or keen discernment. Increase in agape brings greater depth of insight. It brings a greater ability not only to know what is right and what is wrong, but to want right over wrong. That's the idea. In fact, it even goes further than that. If you get your mind around the idea that it means to prefer right over wrong, then add this to your understanding. It means not only to know what is right and wrong and to desire right over wrong, but also being able to make good choices between what is okay and what is superior. Now that's a little trickier. Okay? And we have seen this, we see this need over in our ministry there. And in fact, it's in all the churches, so it's for all of us to consider. It's the ability to know, to distinguish between what's important and unimportant. What is essential and what is trivial. To actually make choices according to that knowledge. That's the idea of this word. I like how one commentator put it. He said, the ability to discern moral conduct and values so that life and energy are not misdirected, seeing the best way to live in light of the day of Christ. And that's it, precisely. The children at the Pines, frankly, lack this. We need to work toward this while we pray for this. Because South Africa, like most nations, has many false gospels, many false lifestyles, many false moral systems, which necessitates our prayers for them, for the children's growth in knowledge of God and depth of moral insight, because it's not there. It's lacking. Paul aims pretty high in his prayers, doesn't he? He's like what William Carey once said, ask great things from God and attempt great things for God. What does Paul fear? He doesn't fear asking for too much. He fears asking for too little. He fears settling too easily. Dear Lord, please heal this ingrown toe because it really is affecting me when I'm taking up the offering. Well, okay. But if that's about as high as our prayers go, there's something vitally wrong. You see what I'm saying? Mediocrity was something Paul feared in the churches. In matters of spiritual growth, for Paul, enough was never quite enough. And if we want to help ministries like the one that we represent at the Pines and others, we need to aim higher in our prayers for them. We need to expect more from God and attempt more for Him as well. The second thing this morning is the process. There's a process here, verse 10, so that you'll be able to discern what is best. And again, the idea is a continuation. It's an ongoing thing. Continually being able to discern what is best. And here is where that phrase I used a moment ago, extensive perception, comes into play. Because as William Hendrickson, the commentator, said, fully developed love never travels alone. It will grow in, there'll be growth in knowledge, there'll be growth in perception and insight. Real love is governed by spiritual knowledge and keen discernment. Agape results in the developing ability to choose widely from a great menu of varying possibilities. And that's true every day for us. We are presented with choices every day, aren't we? Some of them are rather trivial, some of them are pretty significant. Now the term discern here means to put to the test or to prove by testing. That is, I believe, testing by the Word of God. As Christian love develops, believers will be able to distinguish between inferior and superior world life views. They will learn to decide, as one writer put it, to decide with sureness what things are really excellent and worthy of adoption in practice. In other words, some things are not illegal or necessarily immoral, but they're just absolutely useless. Okay? So it's the ability to see this and the willingness to live in light of this to make necessary adjustments. This idea lay behind our prayerful concerns for the children at the Pines. Right now they struggle with many tangible things that I could spend a lot of time talking about. The school situation is an absolute mess right now, and for reasons that I can discuss later if you want. There is sickness. More and more of the children are learning, if they are, that they're HIV positive. One little boy we're concerned about, his name is Umpo, because he's a young teenager. You know, he should be ready to be springing into full bloom of youth and young adulthood. He just found out, and we've known this, but he found out, he's been told, he is HIV positive. Now, today, that is not a death sentence, necessarily, but it's a shock. If you're 13, 14, and all of a sudden you realize you've got it, and you didn't know you had it. And I think he's struggling partly because of that. I know he's struggling, and I think it's partly because of that. And our heart goes out to him, and our prayers rebound for him. So there is significant educational and health issues, to be sure. They come from dysfunctional family histories, which are heartbreaking. We naturally tend, therefore, to gravitate toward these issues when in our prayer time for them. But many are getting close to being, those kids are getting close to becoming full-fledged adults. What's going to happen when they step outside the protective walls of the children's home? What's going to happen when the magnet of worldliness starts to draw them back into the townships and to the ways of the world? What's going to happen when they don't have our administrator, Sally Seafried, or their house mothers, or missionaries, the missionary Carmichaels, or others who are strong forces in their lives right now? You know, they're kind of like rudders for their little ships. What's going to happen when that's not there on a daily basis? You see, only if God answers the prayer that's offered, like the one offered here before us this morning, can we reasonably expect that there will be a good outcome in that scenario. And it's not a theoretical thing. If the Lord tarries, it's going to happen sooner or later. The rubber will hit the road when they walk out and start to live their life as young adults. And so we can pray for good health. We can pray for medical breakthroughs. We can pray for a better educational system, and we are working toward that. We can pray for all these things, but if all that comes true, as Joel Osteen said, they're having their best life now, but so what? They get out there and then they face all this stuff that they're not prepared for spiritually. You can see, I think, why this prayer is so important. These children need the very things that Paul asked for on behalf of the Philippians. They need agape love, governed by real knowledge and depth of insight. They need to learn to make difficult choices, choices which will give them hope in their new lives as they prepare to live outside the protective walls of the Pines. So Paul is seeking for the Philippians the kinds of things that we want to seek for the ministry down there in South Africa, for any other ministry that's really worth praying for. Love governed by real knowledge of God and keen discernment in choosing between earthly values and eternal ones. It all boils down to that. The third thing is the purpose. It's in the second part of verse 10 and first part of verse 11. The purpose. He says that you will be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. As believers learn to make wise choices in life, and it is a process, isn't it? They begin to become more like their Savior. Excellent choices for Christ will beget closer conformity to Christ. In seeking what is excellent, we emulate Jesus Christ, who is excellent, and never saw anything less than excellence in his life. Now, Paul uses the word pure here. You've heard it expounded to you before. It means without alloy. There's some doubt about the origin of this word. There's two theories. They're both interesting. One is it means judgment by the sunlight. You've heard the illustration of the pottery that sometimes would crack and people would fill it with wax and pawn it off on somebody as a vessel that had no imperfections. But you could see the roost. If you held the thing up to the light, you'd see the light shining through the wax. We had a situation over in Africa, not the last time, but a time before, I think it was. Carol's looking for a drum. And the good news is she finally got her drum. But we were looking for a drum. And there was this old lady who was selling all these, you know, brooms and drums and different things outside the, what we'll call it, the Walmart. It's similar to a Walmart, okay? So Carol goes and tries to negotiate for a drum, and one drum has an obvious crack in it. I mean, it's as obvious as the nose on our faces. But the woman tried to turn that into an advantage because she wanted to sell it. Well, see, it turns out, according to her, that this was a great thing because this would get it through customs more easily because it shows how genuine it is and it's not a fake. So you won't have any problem getting through the border. Wow, that was pretty good, and you know, pretty good on short notice. Well, she didn't fill it with any wax, and it was quite easy to see that was not a good utensil. The word could also mean to roll, that is to be cleansed through a rolling or shaking down process. It doesn't matter, because either way, the idea is genuine, authentic, and without corruption. The other word he uses is also interesting. It's the word blameless. It literally means not to be stumbled against. It means to be uninjured by obstacles in the road. It means to be morally uncompromised and therefore not worthy of blame. Over in South Africa, there is a real danger on the highways. And that is, if you're traveling at night especially, the bad guys will come out from hiding and they'll strew the highway with litter. And then you come across it, you know, and you slam on the brakes and you might go off the road or it might hit your car, you might be disabled, and they come and rob you. And I had a friend over there who's been robbed twice because he would travel. He lived in Velcom, but he worked in Johannesburg, 2.5 hours away. And so his habit had been, after church on Sunday night, he would drive to Johannesburg. But he had to stop doing that because twice he was waylaid that way. So now he has to leave early Monday morning and drive up there in order to have daylight on his side, basically. So it's a real problem. Well, this word means to be uninjured by obstacles, as though obstacles on the road. It can also refer to something even more interesting to me, and that is it can refer to someone else not stumbling against us and thereby being injured spiritually themselves. You see? So it's a pretty important term that Paul is using here, to be blameless, not to be injured by obstacles out there in the world and not to be the source of injury to someone else. That's what he's praying for these people. And this is clearly one of the chief goals at the Pines. Not only to care for the physical and social needs, but to help children to be all they can be for Jesus Christ. Most of them will never be great scholars, I can tell you that. Most of them will never be powerful leaders. And most of them will never be outstanding athletes, though some of them really think they will be. The latter, at least. But all of them need to learn to obey the gospel. All of them need to learn to make excellent choices in life, which will enable them to become what Paul calls over in chapter 2, blameless and pure, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. And that is exactly what that society is all about, a crooked and depraved generation. Paul says, until the day of Christ, this is a process which is to keep on growing in accordance with what he said in verse 6 of chapter 1, till the day of Christ, God will complete and he will finish what he has begun. That's the whole idea. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Again, God's going to do this, but you have responsibility too. And this is what God is doing, and this is how we are praying, is what he's saying here. It all works together. Filled, he says, with the fruit of righteousness. It's interesting that over in Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, it says, this is God speaking, I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. The institution that we're involved in is called the Pines, because there's 4 or 5 pine trees standing out in front of the building. And that's where it gets its name. And I think of that when Paul says, filled with the fruit of righteousness, and when God says, I'm like a green pine tree from whom your fruitfulness comes. Remember what Jesus said? As the true vine, he says, without me, you will do nothing. You can do nothing. The old writer, John Dale, could be a little verbose by times, like most preachers, but he said something really significant here I want to share with you. He says, it's not enough, believing soul, to give no offense. You must edify. Think about that. It's not enough to say, I don't give any offense. I don't do any harm. Well, but are you building anybody up? You see? He says, it is not enough to abstain from evil. You must also do good. As the perfection of a good tree is to bring forth good fruits, not simply that it should not bear bad. What a great apple tree! No rotten fruit. In fact, there's no fruit at all. Wow. He says, for according to that, those which bear no fruit at all might pass for good trees. And thus the praise of a Christian is to lead a life which not only is exempt from vicious passions and the corruption of sin, but which moreover abounds in all kinds of virtues and good examples, which is covered and enriched by high and holy acts, worthy of the great name of the Lord Jesus, by which we are called. This is why the apostle is not contented with beseeching God that he would preserve the Philippians from offense and shame. He also prays that he would fill them with the fruit of righteousness, for these fruits, as you know, are nothing other than those good and holy works which are commanded by the gospel and beautifully exquisite productions of that new and heavenly righteousness which the Lord Jesus has given us. And the last thing this morning is the promotion of it all. Verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. You see, when the goals of this prayer are being reached in God's people, it will do them incalculable good. There's no question about that. And for the Pines kids, it could literally be a matter of life and death, physically speaking, or spiritually speaking. But particularly physically, I'm thinking right now. But the ultimate purpose of ministries like the Pines and others that you're involved in is not just the temporal good that it will do. You can go to the Reader's Digest again and find 5 ways why you should forgive your friend. And I guarantee not one of them will say to bring glory to God. It'll be to make you feel better. It's all about you. When it comes right down to it, it's just humanism. Because that's all they have. No, there's something deeper here than just the good of the children or the good of the people that are affected by this kind of prayer. It's the glory of God that should be behind it all. Jesus said in John 15, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. This isn't all about you. It's all about God. What are you saying here? D.A. Carson said this. He said, Paul is aiming high here because the goal isn't self-glory, but God's glory. Richard Mellick adds these words. He says, Paul saw the entire scope of salvation as an outworking of God's grace and as a contribution to God's glory. God's grace, God's glory. God's grace, God's glory. There it is. And so our dear friend Victoria Osteen didn't quite get it right when she said that, you know, worship today is all about you, not about God glorifying God, all about making you feel real special. Now the Pines will glorify God only to the extent that it is instrumental in encouraging the several vital components that we have seen in this prayer this morning. If we set our sights lower, if we settle for lower goals being attained, others might say we're successful, and others might be happy to support the ministry. But we will be reckoned failures in the only court of opinion that really matters, and that is the court that is convened by our Lord and our God. You know, folks, if I could start ministry all over again, I'd do a lot of things differently. And one thing I would do is I would emphasize Paul's prayers continually. And I would challenge the church to measure up to the New Testament concept of prayer and the New Testament practice of prayer. I fear that there is a significant disparity in the church today between how Paul prayed and how we pray. Between what he requested then and the typical requests we're satisfied to offer week after week today. Why is this? There are no doubt many reasons. But somehow, somewhere, I fear the church has forgotten how to pray. I don't say we don't pray. I don't say we don't include good things. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the greater matters are sometimes overlooked or neglected. Maybe it's because we fear what will happen if we really pray great things. You know, if Paul told me that he was praying for me, I think I'd be terrified. You know, because he is not going to pray, you know, for comforting, easy, fun time. The momentum with respect to our usual request is taking us, I think, in the wrong direction. That momentum must be swung in another direction, a thoroughly biblical direction. And a good place to start is with a prayer like the one we've looked at this morning for a few moments in Philippians chapter 1. I trust then that this will be a challenge to us this morning as we pray for, if the Lord brings this upon your heart, the children's ministry that we're involved in or other similar ministries that you know about and are dear to you and dear to the Lord. Let's challenge ourselves this morning to pray biblically for our churches, for our families, for our country, for the various ministries that God has established throughout the world, and for our own grace and growth in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God helping us, it'll make a huge difference, and the glory will all be God's. Father, thank you this morning for our time together in your word. Oh, Father, challenge us, I pray. We don't need to be scolded. We just need to be challenged and encouraged, and we need to admit, Father, that sometimes we settle for too little, and we don't expect the things that you're willing to give. And in a way, we're selling you short, and we don't want to do that, Father. No one here wants to do that. So I pray that these prayers of Paul that you've preserved and which are our models will be more than just words, but they will be challenges and encouragements and incentives to pray the way Christ would teach his own disciples to pray when his people said, Lord, teach us to pray. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.